Welcome to The Collective Table, where we celebrate the intersections of Jesus, justice, and joy. This podcast is brought to you by Oceanside Sanctuary Church. Each week, we bring our listeners a recording of our weekly Sunday teaching at Oceanside Sanctuary, which ties scripture into the larger conversations happening in our community, congregation, and even the podcast. So we're glad you're here, and thanks for listening.
Well, hi, good morning, everybody. My name is Janelle. I'm one of the co-lead pastors, and I'm feeling very excited. I've had weeks to read about this, so I'm very excited to continue our series today on unseen witnesses. And I tend to go down rabbit holes, so I'm sticking closely to my notes today so that I don't go too long, but cross your fingers, all right? Cross your fingers. We are going to be dipping back into a book that we have already dipped into in this series. We had Travis, who spoke on Esther 2 weeks ago, and he started in chapter 3, and we are going to be coming to chapter 1. And so instead of the unseen witness being Mordecai, we are going to be looking at Queen Vashti, who was in this chapter very briefly, but has been an interesting character throughout history. So we're going to be reading the text today, and it's a bit long. It's like 10 verses here. And so that I don't butcher some of the names, because this is a history, so we have multiple names. When there's they say the king's advisors, it might rattle off 7 or 8 names. I have abridged those, so you'll notice if you're reading in your own text, you'll see them. But on the screen, you're going to see some brackets with some dot, dot, dots. I promise it's a good thing. You don't want to hear me trying to pronounce those names. So let's go ahead and settle in. Esther chapter 1, verse 10. On the 7th day, when the king was merry with wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who attended him to bring Queen Vashti before the king wearing the royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the officials her beauty, for she was fair to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come to the king's command conveyed by the eunuchs. At this, the king was enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king consulted the sages, who knew the laws. For this was the king's procedure towards all who were versed in the law and custom. And those next to him were the 7 officials of Persia and Mede, who had access to the king and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus, conveyed by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, Queen Vashti has done wrong not only to the king, but also to all the officials and all the people. I don't want to lose my voice or my space here. And all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen will be made known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Mede who have heard of the queen's behavior will rebel against the king's officials, and there will be no end of contempt and wrath. If it pleases the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it may not be altered. that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is pronounced throughout the kingdom, vast as it is, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. Okay, can we pray? God, sometimes when we read this sacred script, this ancient text, we have a lot of questions. Help us this morning to use our best thinking, our knowledge of how Christ taught us to be, and put that next to this text this morning. Be with us in our understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. So when Jason and I were in our early 20s, we moved to Utah. And we went to a little church in Park City, Utah, which is where we lived. It's kind of like a ski playground for the rich and famous. I once got to ski with Cheech Marin. And we worked there watching kids and working at the sporting goods stores and also ministering at a small church called the Mountain Vineyard. And we lived in low-income housing. And as our income kind of grew, we grew just slightly out of low-income housing but could not afford any regular rents in Park City 30 years ago. So we moved to a town about a half an hour away called Heber City, Utah. And being part of the Vineyard Association of Churches, it was really a big deal and probably still is to be a church planter. They would give you a whole $500 and tell you to go out and plant a church. And so with the snow and the drive, we thought maybe we should look into planting kind of a mountain vineyard in the Heber area. So we consulted with a few neighbors, a few pastor friends, and some other folks who said to us, oh, you know what? There is a city code that you're not allowed to build any church other than an LDS church in the city limits. And that's why, you know, there's a Baptist church on the outskirts, outside the city limits. And the only Christian church is the Catholic church. And well, they were here ahead of when the town was made. So there's this ordinance. And I was like outraged. I was like, wait a minute, we live in America. There's a separation of church and state. How is this so? Like some of you are like this, right? And the real estate agents, the folks we talked to, all said, well, you know, it's not going to hold up in court, but somebody has to remove it from the books. You have to fill out the paperwork, perhaps get a lawyer, and challenge the statute. Well, $500 was not going to get us there. And so it wasn't going to get us anywhere. So we kept driving to the church that was paying us some money for ministry and to our jobs in Park City. And without Google, it wasn't quite as easy back then to really look into whether or not that law actually existed. And so now that we have Google, I did a little bit of research and couldn't find it anywhere. So I don't know, maybe it was there 30 years ago and hasn't made it into my search engine, or perhaps it was just a rumor about a law, or I don't know. But what I do know is that there are actually some strange laws still on the books. For instance, I don't know if any of you are wearing a fake mustache, but if you were and it made somebody laugh in church in Alabama, That's illegal. In Alaska, there's a law that specifically makes it an offense to push a live moose out of a moving airplane. And in Michigan, there's an old statute suggesting that a woman cannot cut her hair without her husband's permission. These laws aren't still on the books because women from Michigan aren't asking their husbands for permission. But because they used to be on the books and used. And by their very nature, laws are, and most would argue should be, difficult to change once they've been ratified. Laws at their best help us to stay in the lines on the freeway. Otherwise, I know, I've seen some of you drive, you'd mow each other over. They keep people safe. They keep them well fed. They create fairness. At their worst, laws uphold power, strip rights away from the majority, and profit off the backs of the poor. Our laws throughout history tend to tell a deep story about who we've been and where we're going. Who was in power when the law was created? And what they were afraid of. And sometimes those old laws tend to make their way back around because nobody said this should no longer be on the books. And I think that is the story here in Esther chapter 1. So I know that Travis already gave you a brief synopsis, but some of you might not have been here. And so we're not going to go into Travis's sermon, but I am going to give my interpretation of chapter 1 and then a quick what happened after. So here's the deal. There's a big feast, goes on for 6 months, 180-day party. And at the end of the 180-day party, there's a party to end all parties for 7 days. The women are on one side, the men on the other, and it says that there's an open bar. So there's drinking without restrictions. And when the king is in high spirits, meaning drunk, he commands his queen, Queen Vashti, the most beautiful in the land, to come before all of the men to show off her beauty. While our text does not say this, most theologians and historians, Jewish and Christian alike, will say that the command was not to wear her royal crown along with her beautiful dress, but to only wear her royal crown. So, to come before a bunch of drunk men naked. It's no surprise that she said no. And the king, drunk, embarrassed in front of all of his friends, is furious. And his drunk friends, can you imagine like the slurred words here? Like, oh man, this is bad. What are you going to do about it? Like all of our wives are going to start saying, thinking they can say no to us too. Like you're the king. You need to make a law. This is a big deal. And Queen Vashti's out. She's out. She cannot stay in. She cannot remain in charge as the queen, because then all the wives are going to think that they can say no to us. This one simple act of a woman saying no, refusing to be objectified, terrifies these men. So they rush to create a law, a royal decree, one that will be difficult to change, that every man shall be the ruler in his own household, from the highest to the very lowest. At least you're not a woman. I think it's kind of like they all said, we need to make men great again. So Vashti's out. And now there's an open space for the king to find a new queen, a younger queen, a virgin, somebody more beautiful than even Vashti. So he sends his folks, his people in charge around to gather up any beautiful woman against her will or not against her will, and go through a year-long process of beautifying herself even more with oils and getting ready for this big beauty pageant. And among those women that was taken up was Esther, who was Jewish, going into a Persian kingdom. And she had been raised by her cousin Mordecai. So she follows Mordecai's advice, and she hides her identity and goes through a year of beauty treatments while Mordecai hangs out at the gate, keeping watch over her. And during this whole time of this beautifying of Esther and the other women, another person comes on the scene, and his name is Haman. And if this were like a play, we would all be booing Haman, because Haman is the king's arrogant advisor who's like climbing the corporate ladder. And he gets to a space where the king says to him, you get to have people bow down to you too. And as we learn from Travis, Mordecai says to Haman, I'm not going to bow down to you. I only bow down to God. And so in that, Haman finds out that Mordecai is Jewish and starts to plot to kill all of the Jews because none of them are going to bow down to him. And he's following the exact example of the king. And Mordecai is actually just like Vashti, refusing to use his body without his own consent. So, what does Mordecai do? He doesn't have a lot of power. He goes to Esther and tells her, hey, like, we've got to do something here. So Esther, unlike Vashti, uses her beauty because she's now become queen. She uses food. She uses her sexiness. Mordecai calls the people to go on a hunger strike. And eventually, she saves her people. Mordecai is put into some fancy robes. And that's the end of our story. It's kind of like a Shakespearean play. But I'm not super interested in getting back into that part of the story. Travis already gave us all of that. So why am I here? I'm here because I think this story is important to look at. Since Esther made its way into our canon, what have we been doing with it? How have we been interpreting it? So while it's a riveting story, what are we looking at? What characters are we looking at? Who's our villains? Well, what's been interesting is that over the centuries, because this book sits amongst 30 books named after men, with Esther being only one of two books named after women in the Protestant Bible, it's no wonder that we have all been obsessed with it. And the debate has interestingly turned into trying to help men and women figure out where women belong in the Christian or Jewish story. So many people ask, What should a faithful woman be like? In this woman, this book of Esther, out of the two women, which should a woman be? Should she be more like Vashti, or should she be more like Esther? Well, for most of Christian history, Vashti was a villain. She was a prideful woman who said no to authority. And if she had just said yes and done what she was told to do by her husband and by the king, none of the other things would have happened. In the early 1800s, a famous sermon by T. McRae called The Pride of Vashti said a few things. Here's some quotes. Bad as the conduct of the king was in issuing the order, it does not follow that the queen was right in disobeying it. Vashti was as proud as Ahasuerus was vain. She was haughty and unyielding. So in conclusion of his sermon, he stated, we should always obey authority, and any person in leadership should insist so. In that same time, Esther was lauded by preachers and authors as an illustration of how women could be submissive, yet wise in their influence, showing a soft power that came from beauty and reverence. But then we hit the middle of the 1800s, and we started to see the feminist movement rise. And Harriet Beecher Stowe, famous author of Uncle Tom's Cabin, wrote a book that praised Vashti's disobedience as the first stand of women's rights, and her book, Bible Heroines. And from there, Esther started to lose a little bit of her shininess and the female status of being the best example. She's often dismissed by progressive scholars as a pawn of the patriarchy and holding on to her own dignity and beliefs was something she didn't do, and therefore we should not follow her. In the present day, the backlash still continues. Vashti's virtue has been again questioned by some ancient text that maybe says that perhaps Vashti said yes many times to this request, but decided for whatever reason to say no this time. And that maybe wasn't okay. They presume that perhaps she had a rash and was too vain to come before the king naked. But that because she'd said yes in the past, her no was negated. And we're seeing Esther often again taught by preachers as being the true way for women to use their femininity, the true wise woman of the Bible. Okay, so you guys, this is what I found out. I don't know about you, but like, it's exhausting, all of this comparison. While everyone is debating which woman is right or wrong, nobody is talking about the king. Nobody is talking about the law that cannot be easily changed. It's like there's a giant elephant in the room, and we're all like, look over here at these two women. Let's pit them against each other while the elephant tramps through the room. But isn't this how it always is? If you think about how things are, don't we argue and fight amongst ourselves about who is more righteous, who's more virtuous, who deserves more of the pie, who deserves less help or more help by their behavior, who is more worthy. All of this while the kings and the laws go untested. Aren't we just fighting over the same hierarchy? Who's higher? Who's lower in the system? So where do we find ourselves in this book with Vashti as our unseen witness? Is Vashti better for saying no? Is Esther better for doing whatever it took to help save her people? For that matter, was Mordecai evil for advising his cousin Esther to marry an unjust king and then ultimately gaining power from that decision? How about Haman? Was he evil because he had been handed a little bit more power and just kept trying to get what was his by climbing the power ladder? Or are all of these characters just trying to live within an unjust system? Even the king is so invested in the system that made him powerful that he cannot imagine anything different. The system that thrives upon competition and fear. And even as he knows that others are plotting to take his throne, he's so entangled in the very order that exalts him to see that his power is already crumbling beneath him. In all my research, and I watched a lot of sermons preaching on Vashti, I could not find a sermon that dared to call the law and the system that created it as the true enemy. This hierarchy is so ingrained in us that we were too busy giving a little more attention to the lowest, the women, while unchecked power continued. And again, I ask the question, is it any different? We write laws every single day, both in our hearts and on our civil books, to keep some high and to keep some low. Right here in Oceanside, our Justice Works team organized against a civic code that would make it illegal for any unhoused person to put anything over their head in the rain while they were sitting or laying down, because that would constitute camping and therefore be illegal and could be subject to a ticket. We lost that fight. You see, the lowest of the low doesn't deserve shelter from the rain because they didn't pay for the land that they sit on. And let me just share something personal with you, because while I was at the Police and Fire Commission asking for that not to be written, while I was going to city council meetings, I was also here at this church, picking up trash and other things on a regular basis, often left on our property by the unhoused neighbors, the very people that I was fighting to have the right to have shelter. On my best days, when I would pick up that trash, I'd pray for them. I would think about how hard it would be to live in a system where you couldn't afford a place to live. But on my worst days, when the trash was particularly disgusting, particularly messy, I burned with anger. I would think that I was better, that I was cleaner, that I knew better, that I somehow had something that they didn't. And that little dark power, that little king inside me was darkness, is darkness. I fight with that on a regular basis. And I imagine you all might as well. It reminds me of Paul's words in Ephesians 6:12, and it says this: "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers of this present darkness, and the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." So, listen, friends, we're about to hit the holidays. Many of you have shared with me that, like, family gatherings are really hard because maybe you have different political thinking. Maybe your religion or the way that you see religion is very different, and it often turns into a battle. But I'd like you to consider this. Your very loud, opinionated uncle who says things from a worldview that is very different than your own, they're flesh and blood. Your neighbor who flies the flag that you can't stand, they're flesh and blood. Your coworker who you follow on Facebook and keeps sending propaganda your way, flesh and blood. They're all living under the same law, just trying to find their place in the hierarchy, a system that is designed to divide us. So my question is, who are you seeing as a villain? I know your mom might drive you nuts. Your grandson might say the rudest things. And I'm not saying in any way that you must subject yourself to misogynistic or racist comments. Sometimes we need to move away from people. You deserve boundaries just like Vashti did. But I am saying that they still are flesh and blood. So if our struggle truly is with rulers, with authorities, and with this present darkness, how do we stand in that today as Christians reading this text? I wonder if maybe instead of writing a hot Facebook response to your aunt's post about her tax dollars being used for drug addicts to get SNAP benefits, that you might write to your congressperson and say, hey, there's a bill going on right now through the House that is trying to make it a requirement for people who receive SNAP to drug test and then to remove their benefits for a year if they test positive. Maybe that hot letter that you write should not be to your aunt, but should be to somebody who is making these laws, who might put these laws on the books to be ratified and to remain in perpetuity. Perhaps instead of judging your friend quietly for not quite being woke enough and spending all of that energy, maybe it's better to look inside, to wonder, where are there laws of hierarchy, bias, laws that I never wrote, but that I hold on to and believe in, where I think I'm better, stronger, cleaner, nicer, more woke? Today I'm going to invite the band forward, and while they're doing that, I would like to offer us all a blessing today. God, may we be a people who says no to the laws of injustice and sows seeds of justice. May we be a people that realizes that we do not fight and hate those beside us, but that we till the soil and pull out the weeds of laws that should not be on the books. Help us point, God, to your example of justice, where the mountains are made low and the valleys are made high, where a garden can be created, where all of God's children flourish. Be with us today. Amen. God bless you.
Thank you for joining us for this Sunday teaching, no matter when or where you're tuning in. To learn more about our community or to support the work we do, visit us at oceansidesanctuary.org. We hope to see you again soon.